Okay, so in the in this catechism, we remember that they're going through the Apostles' Creed, and that's kind of the format that they're taking. And in this part, it's talking about the sufferings of Christ. And in the Apostles' Creed, there is a phrase where it says that he descended into hell, right? And this is the phrase that it can be confusing to some people. I think once you understand what they're saying, what they're getting at, it becomes very clear what they're referring to. But there are some pretty wild interpretations out there concerning this issue. And they're taking that from some passages, but then in some traditions, those passages are taken and given some very peculiar interpretations, okay? And so that's kind of why we saved this one as its own question. So this is question number 44, and I actually brought a couple of examples of some peculiar interpretations, okay? One peculiar one that's not great, but it's not just completely horrible. That would be the Roman Catholic. And then the one, which is the word faith, and it is wacky, wacky stuff. So the things that they're saying. Okay, so question 44 says, why is there added, he descended into hell? And the answer, in my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. So here, their answer to why this is added, that he descended into hell, is to assure us that all the consequences of sin and the wrath of God that was necessary for Jesus to satisfy so that we could be delivered from sin and all of its consequences, that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Right? We understand that sin has a double payment, right? A double payment of death. There is the physical death that is required because of sin, and then there is the greater second death, which is the spiritual portion of that, and that is the lake of fire, right? Hell or the lake of fire is the second death. And Jesus had to satisfy, he didn't just have to die physically on the cross, but there also had to be the consumption of the spiritual portion, which is the full wrath of God. The spiritual transaction there is something that you cannot see with your eyes. The physical was obvious, right? He died on the cross. The spiritual is something that is invisible and that takes place within his soul, in his mind, in the anguish that he experienced on the cross. And so they added that phrase in order to assure us that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only satisfied the physical portion of the penalty of sin, but also the spiritual portion as well. And that spiritual portion is the most significant. It is the greater part of our suffering, right? We understand that there's actually a really good book called The Evil of Evils by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. And in The Evil of Evils, he talks about the sufferings of Christ and how evil sin is in that what it did to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. And he talks about the difference between the way Jesus died and how many of the martyrs who died, they died singing hymns, they died cheerfully and joyfully, they died praising God. But he's pointing out, but when Jesus dies on the cross, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is this anguish taking place in Christ. And Burroughs makes this point that in the death of Christ, he's not dying merely as a martyr. He is dying as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. So when he's suffering there, it's not just the physical. The martyrs did not bear the full wrath of God against sin. This is why he says they were able to be joyful, to sing praises. But when Christ is dying on the cross, he is bearing all of God's wrath against our sin. And that's taking place during that time on the cross. So he descended into hell does not mean that he literally, physically descended into hell, but that whenever he suffered on the cross, He suffered the full wrath of God against sin. What would require us going to hell for all eternity, this Jesus paid and suffered and died on the cross. And so it is to assure us that his sufferings covered all of our sin. That's why the phrase is there that he descended into hell. Now, people have taken that to mean that he literally, after he died on the cross, that his soul went to hell for 3 days and that he suffered there in hell for 3 days before his resurrection. But that is not consistent with what the scriptures teach, because we know that when he died and he gave up his spirit, he committed it into the hands of God, right? And he told the thief on the cross that this day you will be with me in paradise. That the soul or the spirit of Christ, his body died and was laid in the ground, but his human soul went to be with the Lord at his death until the resurrection, and then his soul was reunited to his human body and glorified, and then at the ascension they were taken up to God. So he did not go to hell to be tormented by the devil, to suffer there in hell for 3 days, but he was able to accomplish everything necessary for our redemption on the cross. And when he declared that it is finished, he is stating that the full wrath of God has been satisfied, and there's nothing left that is necessary for him to do in order to save us from our sins. Okay, and that's why they included this phrase here in the confession that he descended into hell, so that we may be assured and comforted that the Lord Jesus, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Now, let's read the passages. The first one is Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 5 and 6. Psalm 18, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." So here, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, and this is how they're interpreting Psalm 18, that this is a messianic psalm, and it's speaking prophetically about what Christ would do. It speaks here of the cords of death, destruction, cords of Sheol entangled me, snares of death confronted me. And again, we know the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and that death is not merely physical, but also includes all of the spiritual torment and anguish as well. So then Psalm 116, Psalm 116, verse 1 says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." So here again, the same thing being communicated. The snares of death, the pangs of Sheol, distress and anguish, right? And these Jesus experienced when he suffered and died on the cross. Now in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinner. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So here, when Jesus is praying that night before his betrayal, or after his betrayal, but before his arrest and crucifixion, he speaks of his soul being sorrowful even to the point of death. There is an anguish as he is contemplating and meditating upon what it is that he's about to endure on the cross. Right? Again, this is the point that Burroughs was making in the book that I referenced earlier. Many of the martyrs, they were not, he observes that they don't have the same kind of anguish that Christ did as they were going to their death. And he's saying, is Jesus less of a man? Did he have less courage than them? And of course we know that that is not the case. He is the captain of our faith. They are the soldiers. He is the one who is leading the way. But it's because when he died, there was more to his death than just the physical component. He is suffering the full wrath of God. This is why he is in anguish and sorrowful and troubled. He knows what it is that he's going to endure on the cross. The pain and the suffering, and the greater part of his sufferings was not the physical, but it was the spiritual portion that he suffered there on the cross. Then chapter 27, Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So here, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the spiritual portion that we're referring to. The utter forsakenness of Christ there on the cross. As he bore our sins, God completely forsook him, right? Not that God disowned him or that God did not love him, but he means it in the sense that God poured out his wrath upon him. God treated him as a sinner there on the cross, and he suffered the full wrath of God against sin. Right? What a sinner would suffer for all eternity, this Christ endured on the cross. And he did that not only for one man, but he did it for all of the saints, right? All the saints. So you think about the multitude that no one can number and count that's found in Revelation chapter 7. Each one of them deserves to go to hell for all eternity because of sin. And Jesus bore the wrath of God, not just for one of them, but for every single one of them. He endured an eternity of suffering for them there on the cross. Now we might say, how is this possible? Right? How is it that a person has to go to hell for all eternity, but Jesus, in a period of 3 hours, was able to consume the wrath of God? And this is why it's necessary for him to be both fully God and fully man. As a man, he can suffer in the place of men, but as the eternal God, he is able to consume the full wrath of God so that he brings it to an end. The sinner in hell can never come to the end of the wrath of God because he's a finite mortal man and he sinned against an eternal God, and that is why his sufferings must be eternal. But Jesus, seeing that he is the eternal God, he is able to consume the full wrath of God because his divinity was upholding his humanity so that he was able to bear all the sufferings there on the cross. That's why he didn't have to go to hell for all eternity, but was able to accomplish it in a period of time. Okay, then Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So there, in the days of his flesh, during his time on earth, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. Right? So this was over the course of the entirety of his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. So he was always offering up to God prayers, supplications with loud cries and tears. We read that earlier from Matthew, there in the garden. He is praying and he is crying out to God. But that was not only true there, that was true of the entirety of his life. His sufferings comprised more than just the cross. His whole life was a life of suffering, but the culmination of it was there upon the cross, okay? And so this is what he has done. And because he suffered and died, then he is able to save us, right? To save us and to become our great high priest. Then also Isaiah 53, a passage that we are familiar with, where it prophesies about the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There it speaks multiple times of the anguish of his soul. He poured out his soul to death. Right? So there it's referring to this, the internal, the spiritual component, right, of Christ. That his soul was put to anguish, his soul was put to death. So it wasn't merely the physical, but there was also those spiritual sufferings, the terror, the anguish, the pain that he experienced, not only in his body, but also in his soul, both of those necessary to accomplish our redemption. So this phrase, him descending into hell, is added to assure us that Christ has accomplished the physical and the spiritual in order to bring about our salvation. Now, I brought a couple of just quotes from some of the sound people that we read, just to show you that this is in the Reformed tradition, this is how the good theologians, this is how they interpret and how they understand this phrase as well. And then I'll read you the wacky ones. Yeah, the wacky Okay, Calvin. Calvin's view of Christ's ascent into hell is he experienced the full wrath of God and the torments of eternal death on behalf of sinners, particularly during his crucifixion. Calvin, he says, this is in the Institutes, in order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy his righteous judgment, it was necessary that he should feel the weight of divine vengeance. Hence, there is nothing strange in its being said that he descended to hell, seeing that he endured the death which is inflicted on the wicked by the anger of God. So Calvin sees it as he endured the wrath of God there on the cross. Francis Turretin. Turretin also rejects the idea that Christ descended physically into hell. He interprets the phrase as referring to Christ's profound sufferings and his state under the dominion of death, emphasizing that all was accomplished on the cross. Here's a quote from Turretin. It says, Christ, by this phrase, wished to proclaim that nothing more remained to be done by him, both as to freeing others and as to undergoing new torments. For to commit or commend the soul has a relation to foregoing labors. Here, when he commits his soul into the hands of God, Christ is saying that nothing more needs to be done. No new torments. Wilhelmus Brackel. He also interprets the descent into hell as Christ's experience of God's wrath and the torments of hell during his crucifixion, not a literal descent into the realm of the dead. He says in The Christian's Reasonable Service, the descent into hell occurred when Christ experienced the anguish of hell during his suffering on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Then Petrus von Maastricht, he also rejects any literal descent into hell, viewing the phrase as describing Christ's intense suffering and his bearing of God's punitive judgment, particularly during the crucifixion. This is what von Maastricht says. It is clear that Christ did not and could not have descended into hell locally. The majority of Reformed theologians understood Christ's ascent into hell in a different manner, referring to it to the agony Christ suffered on the cross when he underwent the punitive judgment of God the Father in our place. And then one others, this is the guy who was the chief writer of the Heidelberg Catechism. His name is Zacharias Ursinus, okay? He has a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very, very good. So I would highly recommend it if you want something to read in conjunction with the Catechism. He wrote a commentary that goes with it where he explains what they mean by these things. And this is what Ursinus says. Question 44. Why is it added he descended into hell? He says, the meaning of this article is that Christ suffered in his soul the most extreme torments, such as are endured by those who are lost eternally. This anguish and pain of soul is justly called the pains of hell because it is a foretaste of eternal death. Hence, this article is not to be understood as referring to the body of Christ or as signifying a local descent into the regions below, but it refers to the soul of Christ and declares what torments and anguish he suffered in it. So all of them deny that Jesus literally, or they use the term locally, physically, went into hell and had to suffer in that place in order to accomplish salvation. His sufferings took place on this earth when he suffered throughout his life, but then chiefly when he there died on the cross. Now, the Roman Catholic view of the descent into hell is that after his death, the spirit of Jesus went to, not to hell, in the way that we think it, as the place of torment, but went to a place that they refer to as limbo. And this is a place, it was a waiting place, where the souls of the righteous went before they were taken to heaven. So the souls of the righteous in the Old Testament went to a place called limbo, and that Jesus went to this place and was there for 3 days until his resurrection. And then he resurrected. That's what the Roman Catholic view is, okay? So they believe that he went to this lower place, right? He descended into the lower regions or into this kind of place of limbo where the other Old Testament saints are, and then from there was resurrected and then went to heaven. That is we don't agree with that. But it's not as bizarre as this, okay? This is from a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. And it deals with all sorts of cults. But he added into this the Word Faith movement because they've got some pretty bizarre views. Okay, here's what they say. It says, in order to redeem humanity, Jesus had to die spiritually as well as physically. When he died spiritually, he died in the same way that Adam died. In other words, he lost his divine nature and was given the nature of Satan. Jesus' death on the cross and his shed blood did not atone for our sins. The atonement took place in hell through the devil's torturing of Jesus' spirit for 3 days and three nights. Unfortunately for Satan, Jesus was taken to hell illegally because he had never sinned. This technicality enabled God to use his force of faith to revive Jesus' spirit, restore Jesus' divine nature, and resurrect Jesus' body. Through the resurrection process, Jesus was born again. Okay, we don't have to make many comments on how many heresies are found in that phrase there. Many, many problems. That is a summary of their view of it. Here are some direct quotes from some of the proponents. Here, Gloria Copeland, Frederick Price, Kenneth Copeland, okay? These are some of the quotes that they say, and it refers to this event of what happened to Jesus after he died. Okay, the first one. This is Frederick Price. Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. That's not true. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Okay, then this is Kenneth Copeland. Jesus went into hell to free mankind. When his blood poured out, it did not atone. In hell, he, Jesus, suffered death for you and me. Satan was holding the Son of God illegally. God could not go into hell as it was not his domain. The word of the living God went down into that pit of destruction and charged the spirit of Jesus with resurrection power. Suddenly, his twisted, death-racked spirit began to fill out and come back to life. He was literally being reborn before the devil's very eyes. He began to flex his spiritual muscles. Jesus was born again. Okay, so that's the wacky view I was talking about, okay?
So God is so feeble that he had to trip the devil up.
He tricked technicality. It's like that gummy. He didn't read the fine print. You got to read the fine print, and he didn't read the fine print. So yeah. So this they have this notion that Jesus' spirit went to hell and then he was tortured by the devil there for 3 days. And then with this technicality, God hoodwinked the devil and then resurrected him back and then was able to defeat him. Of course, it's nonsense. It's nonsense, and that's not what the phrase means and not what Orthodox, sound, sober Christianity has held to or believed over the years, but rather that when he descended into hell, it just means that he suffered the full wrath of God against sin on the cross. And it is for our benefit to assure us that all of our sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And we do not need to look to anyone else or to anything else. There's nothing left for Christ to do to accomplish our salvation. Everything has been done, and we simply need to trust in him and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, okay, well, we'll stop there, and let's pray. And then after that, we can clean up and wrap up, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth, Lord, that Jesus took on our flesh, Lord, that he came and he suffered and that he died on the cross, and that when he died there on the cross, Lord, everything necessary to bring about our full redemption, Lord, that it was all accomplished, Lord, he satisfied the wrath of God so that there is nothing left, Lord, nothing lacking, in order to bring about our full and final redemption. Lord, we thank you that you give us such assurances, Lord, of his finished work. Lord, so that we're not left in doubt, Lord, or in suspension, wondering whether or not you are able to save us. Lord, we see that in Christ, everything has been accomplished. And when he cried out that it is finished on the cross, Lord, we believe that it is finished for us and that salvation has occurred. And Lord, that we will be with you one day in heaven because of what Christ has done. And we will be spared all of the torments of hell because of what he endured on our behalf. So we thank you and we praise you for sending Christ into the world that we might live through him. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in him. Lord, that we would rest in Christ in what he has done. So Lord, help us to do so throughout the remainder of this day. And Lord, for all of our life, Lord, to look to no other Savior than Jesus our Lord. And to believe and to rest in the fact that he has done everything necessary for our salvation. Lord, bless us as we go from here. Lord, bring us back again tomorrow as we come to gather with your people to worship you. Lord, we thank and praise you for your goodness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.